friends, let us turn now to the Word of God in 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4, we continue our week by week expository ministry through the Word of God. In this book, 2 Samuel, remembering of course that the book of Samuel was all one book, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel was one book, and we continue now in the chapter 4. These chapters and verses are given for our ease of finding the relevant verses that we're studying. And we arrive this morning in chapter 4 and the verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's holy word together. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and the verse 1. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Benaiah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber. And they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and of his seed. And David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. When one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house, upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. They took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls here today. May the Lord draw near and help us for his name's sake. Well, dear friends, dear congregation, I invite you now, please, to turn your prayerful attention there to 2 Samuel and the fourth chapter. We arrive in this chapter this morning as we continue to make our way through this book of 2 Samuel, and again we come to that period, that 7.5 year period between Saul's death and David's ascent to the throne. David is waiting now on the Lord to be king over Israel complete. He is king over Judah, but we know there is another man here, Ish-bosheth, that was made king by Abner, the military general of Saul, and he should not have been made king. Remember, it was Samuel that anointed David to be king. He was the next in line. He was the man after God's own heart. Now, David, we have to reiterate and repeat again that David was not a perfect man. We saw that last time, how David took to himself many wives. And that is forbidden in Scripture. It's never sanctioned in Scripture. And this would be to the fall, to the demise of David later on. He would, in fact, experience judgment even upon his own house. This desire for more wives led him to that awful sin, that sin that he committed with Bathsheba when he took another man's wife, Uriah, and David thus lost a child. And it brought great disgrace upon his kingship. And yet, there is something in David that while he is not a perfect man, he still points us to Christ. Christ has one bride. He has the church of the living God, the church which he purchased with his own blood. But there are many things in David where we see that he's a type. Of course, Joseph was a type of Christ. There are lots of types in the Old Testament. But again, these types always fall short, don't they? And we can learn from them. And let me put it another way. A Christian is to be Christ-like. Just as David was Christ, we're not types, of course, but we are to be Christ-like. David was Christ-like in many ways. And there are lessons that we can learn from this chapter this morning once again in how we are to be Christ-like and how very much David here was a king that ruled in righteousness. And we will glean this once again. Now, David, as we have been learning, was not to ascend to the throne by unlawful means. Do you remember how the Amalekite came to him and thought that he could impress David by telling David that he had slain Saul? Of course, the Amalekite was lying. And then he met with a very bitter end, didn't he? He was executed, because it was unjust to slay the king. David knew that although he was to be king in Israel, there was no way on earth that he was going to be king in an unlawful way. And what we'll learn in this passage is that Christians are to be people of principle. David was a man of principle. Now, of course, in some areas of his life, well, we have to reiterate again where it came to woman, he was not principled. He was wrong there. And we have to acknowledge that. And the Scriptures do acknowledge that. But we want to glean that which is good from the life of David, and we want to apply these things in our own lives. As I said also, remember there were times when David could have killed King Saul, but he didn't, because that was wrong. How could he, as he said, slay the Lord's anointed? The Lord had determined the day of Saul's death, how he was going to die. And he did die. He actually took his own life. We know that, and so did his own armor bearer. But David knew that the way to the crown was by honor. Before honor, says the Scriptures, is humility. And we've got to learn that. It applies to every Christian. Before honor is humility. And if you are walking in a dishonoring way, be sure the Bible will tell you that your sin will find you out, and your sins will disgrace you, and you will bring great harm upon the name and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we don't want to ever do that. But if the Lord was going to bless the kingdom of David, there had to be honor. And before honor, there is humility. And David must submit himself to God's laws. Just because he had been anointed king, remember, he didn't assume power straight away. He said, "What shall I do to the Lord?" He prayed. David was a man of prayer. And so he went in prayer. The Lord sent him to Hebron. And there he was made king over the men of Judah. But of course, remember, Abner, the military general of Saul, Saul is now dead. Well, he was seeking after his own interests, and he made Saul's son, Ishbosheth, king. And, well, we learnt a lot of lessons there. Remember, Ishbosheth's son, as he was made king, the other tribes accepted Ishbosheth, and that was wrong. David was the anointed king. They weren't even listening to the prophet. Samuel was not only a priest, but he was a prophet. They didn't listen to the prophet. And this was really part of the problem of Israel. They didn't hear the word of God. They didn't heed the things of God. They weren't interested in God's will, but they were interested in their own will. And we remember that there were many years of war between Saul's house and David's house. We're told that, in fact, at the beginning of chapter 3. Now, there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. You remember the chapter that was before that, there was a battle between 24 men, 12 on both sides. And the 24 men actually stabbed each other to death at that pool. And that should have spelt to the people that that was a bad sign, wasn't it? That Israel should not be divided. They were seeking the wrong king, by and large, and they should have submitted to the real king. And then, remember last week from chapter 3, as Abner saw things getting weaker and weaker, he began to be troubled in his own heart. And remember, he took Saul's concubine to himself. And of course, that was sinful. And Ishbosheth challenged him. And, well, Abner didn't like it, did he? He thought, as it were, who are you, young man, to challenge me not to take Saul's concubine? He was acting as king. And then what did Abner do? He switched sides. He went to David's side. That was terrible, wasn't it? Well, he thought he could do that. But remember when he went to David, he had an old enemy in David's camp, and that was Joab. Because remember, Abner killed the brother of Joab, Asahel. And, well, Joab never forgot that. And we have to say that actually Abner got what he deserved. Although what Joab did was wrong, it was a brutal murder. He slew him under the fifth rib. But it was Abner that started this war from the beginning, didn't he? Abner really could be held guilty in all of this. He started the war. He made Ishbosheth king, whereas he shouldn't have. I know it's a very long and complex story, but you know, it's always good to trace things back, isn't it? And to learn and to see in the tapestry of these things how God providentially works things out for the glory of his name and how men are judged according to their wicked deeds. Even sometimes in this life, we see that there is judgment in this life. Anyway, well, Abner was slain. And David didn't approve of that, remember. Remember how David said that was an evil thing that Joab did. And the brothers of Joab as well, and the men in Judah, those who relished at the death of Abner. Well, David lamented, David mourned. David said, this is wrong, this is unlawful. It was the wrong spirit that they had. And we saw the godliness of David, how he mourned. Even over Abner's death, we saw how he treated his enemies. And there are many lessons there. Friends, as Christians, we should never, never harbor bitterness in our lives. Do good to all men. Leave place for wrath. God will take vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let us learn lessons there. You know, before honor is humility. I'm repeating that again and again and again. It's a lesson we all need to learn. Walk humbly. Walk lowly. The Lord sees everything in your life. He will settle matters. It's not for you and I to take score in this life, because often we go too far, don't we? Somebody does something wrong to us, well, we want to blow them up, or we want to destroy them. Somebody does something to you, we always go further than we should. Now, David's house gets stronger and stronger, chapter 3, the verse 1, and it is even so now. Now, we notice as we come to chapter 4, after the death of Abner, after that military general is killed, David mourns and he calls all Judah to repent. And we see here in chapter 4 the death of this king Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. And it's a death by the hands of two men who are, we could say, who were the right-hand men of Abner. Abner had two other men that were under him as military commanders. And so we notice in verse 1, and when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble. That is, he began to be weak and feeling feeble and was feeble himself. As you remember, chapter 3, verse 1, David's kingdom was getting stronger and stronger, but Saul's house was becoming weaker and weaker. And all Israel and all the Israelites were troubled. They began to feel and sense that something was wrong. We're on the losing side. Although they were in the majority, they were on the losing side. It's all going to end. Now, you notice in verse 2 of chapter 4 here, there are two men here named that were the right-hand men of Abner, who is now dead. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was reckoned to Benjamin. Now these two men, as we read in this chapter, were very much like the Amalekite. Remember the Amalekite in chapter 1 who came to David and thought that if he could give David some good tidings, that Saul was dead, that David would reward him. But he actually lied, didn't he? He said he killed King Saul, but he didn't. And what happened? He met with his execution. David slew him. Look back there, chapter 1. We see there how David slew him. And there's a reference here in chapter 4. If you notice here, chapter 4, verse 10, David refers to this incident. That's after these two sons are, or these two brothers here are discovered, and they come to David with the head of Ish-bosheth. And David says, when one told me, that's the Amalekite, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. So there's proof, you see. I remember saying in that sermon that the man was seeking reward, and there we have the proof. This man was seeking reward from David. You see, this man didn't understand David's righteousness. He didn't understand that David was a man of principle. And it's the same with these two men here, these two captains over the army of Ish-bosheth. Well, this morning we want to think about this. And here's the theme, we could say, treating advantageous sin as sin. What do I mean by that? Sometimes when other people's actions in our lives seem to be advantageous over us, we may wrongfully not treat their ways as sinful, but they are sinful. Do you hear what I'm saying? And this is a real test on whether we're a Christian or not, where our loyalty actually lies, whether or not we are men and women of principle. David was a man of principle. Yes, again, he was not perfect. We've established that. And none of God's people are perfect, but they are to be people of principle. And that's the question put to you and to each and every one of us here this morning. Are we men and women of principle? And we need to always examine ourselves, because sometimes in life, someone may come along and offer to be a great benefit to you, but the whole motive in doing something is clearly wrong, and therefore it's a sinful tendency to accept their favor. We have to work on the basis of what is right and what is principled. Now, here's the thing. David is showing us here, because David's kingdom is to be established, but it was to be established as a kingdom of righteousness. David is a king of righteousness. At least he is to be, and by and large that was the case. And what we will see in David's life, both by providence of God, but also in righteousness, providence comes here, but how does he teach, how does he treat providence? Does he excuse these men for what they did? No. It is out of righteousness that he dismisses what they did was right. And he does not accept their favor. You see, it was David's responsibility to do what was right in the sight of the Lord, and not to approve of what they were doing. And we have to be very careful as Christians that we don't approve that which is sinful. And we should avoid all appearances of evil. Now, in a far greater way, let me say, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of righteousness. You know that King that we meet with, that Abraham, Father Abraham, met with. His name was Melchizedek. And his name, Mel, meaning king, Zedek, means righteousness. He was a king in righteousness, but he was also the king of Salem. Now, Salem means peace, doesn't it? And let me say this, there can be no real peace unless we know the King of Peace, unless we know him to be our king, ruling and reigning in our hearts, unless he has made peace. But friends, let me say, when he is our king, we love righteousness. We hate what is evil. We hate what is unprincipled and what is wrong in the life. Psalm 110, we're told there, looking to Christ, David there in that psalm, by the Spirit, he speaks of the Lord Jesus. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By the way, Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. The only one. And that is who Christ is, both a priest and a king. And we thank the Lord that he makes peace on our behalf, but he becomes our king. And when he becomes our king, friends, let me say this, there better be righteousness in your life, otherwise he's not your king. He's not your king. And here's the question today, is the Lord Jesus really your king? I know many people say, he's my king. But he's not king unless he rules in your life, unless he governs the principles of your life. He is not your king. So no pretenses. We must be people of principle. It says there in Isaiah 32, verse 1, pointing to Christ, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. We are his people, made as princes, set amongst princes. And we are to be after our Lord. The Lord has not just simply saved us to take us to heaven, but he has saved us that we might be made conformable to the image of his dear Son in this life. Now, firstly, as we come to this chapter, I want you to notice in verses 1 to 3, a losing side with evil supporters. A losing side with evil supporters. Well, who are the evil supporters? Well, these two sons, these two brothers. Military men, but they jump ship straight away. Just like Abner. That's what Abner did. As soon as he was told that he couldn't have Saul's concubine, he decided to jump ship. He was evil. He never really honored Saul. He was after his own selfish interests. And it's the same with these two men here, isn't it? And when Saul's son, that's Ish-bosheth, verse 1, heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble. And all the Israelites were troubled. You can imagine the scene. Everybody's starting to panic in Israel now. And so what happens? Verse 2, we read of these two men, and Saul's son, that's Ishbosheth, had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, and so on. So these two men. And then we read that these two men, they decide to leave. They see that the ship is sinking. They see that the other 11 tribes are getting weaker and weaker. David's side is getting stronger. Abner, of course, now is dead, was the supporter of Ishbosheth. But now these two other men that have taken over from Abner, they turn aside immediately and they decide to jump ship. Well, we have to say that these men were, first of all, not men of principle, because if they were and they believed they were on the right side, they would have stuck at it. But they didn't. And we can apply this. So many today, even people in churches, have no fixed morals. They have no fixed standards. And as soon as it becomes inconvenient for them to be there, well, they, the truth comes a little bit close to the bone. The word of God is preached faithfully. Well, they're not happy to be there. People do not have, very few have fixed morals and principles. So many today change sides, leave a church because, well, they don't like what's being said. Well, the question is it right? Is what is being said from the pulpit right? Well, the minute they see here Ishbosheth getting weaker, they jump ship. But they don't just do that. They actually kill Ishbosheth. Cold-blooded murder. They make out as if they go into the house to collect wheat in the middle of the day. And they kill this king in cold-blooded murder on his bed. It's terrible. They don't just abandon ship, but they murdered him while he was sleeping in his bed. Why did they murder him? Well, we're told here. Because they wanted a reward. They wanted a reward. And David sees this. And David deals with them, just as he did the Amalekite. And so secondly, we notice here Ishbosheth is removed. But I want you to notice something in the verse 4. We might think that it's somewhat detached from this story, but it's not. It's important we notice verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. Now, we're just... At this time, we're given a bit of background knowledge as to how this young boy became lame. The nurse dropped him when the news came that Jonathan, his father, and remember, Jonathan made a covenant with David. Jonathan was a godly man. Remember, Jonathan and his two brothers were killed with Saul in the battle. And this nurse, seeing what would happen, took this child away, this little baby away, and she dropped him, and he became lame. But here's the interesting twist to the story, that this young man, he will be a young man, this young boy, will actually sit at David's table one day. We will read in the next few chapters, Mephibosheth, who's a lame, who's a cripple, who can give David nothing. But David shows him mercy on account of his covenant that he has made with Jonathan. But this is not here out of context. Mephibosheth, you see, is the only possible heir to Saul's throne, and he's taken away. He's taken away for safety, but all in the providence of God, you see, so that David would be king. This is all God's dealing. She was sparing his life, but behind all of that, David would be made king. You see, this woman, this godly woman, that she loved the child. She knew that men would probably turn on the family and slay him. Not just slay here, Ishbosheth. And here you've got to realize that these men are after reward. these two men, Baana and his brother. Well, David, later on, as we have said, shows kindness to Jonathan, who is now dead, of course, but on account of that covenant that he made with him, they made a covenant before the Lord. Now, again, this is not all out of context, and there is a connection here. This boy, Mephibosheth, he would be the only heir to Saul's line. Now, let's pick up at verse 5. And the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana went and came out about the heat of the day. But do you notice in the previous verses, they move all their family out. Verse 2, we're told that these sons, Baana and Rechab, the people of Beeroth, also reckoned to Benjamin, they fled to Gittim and were sojourners there until this day. So they all moved out, the family, and they knew that they would be under threat if they remained. Now here, they come into Ishbosheth's house in the middle of the day, pretending to collect wheat, but in a cowardly act, in a most brutal way, they go into the house and they kill the king. Verse 5, and the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat, and they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him, and they beheaded him. Well, they didn't have to even do that, but we know why they beheaded him. Because they took this head, didn't they, to David to say, look, we've got something here, reward us. Verse 8, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. Now, what is interesting here is that these men have the nerve to use God's name in this. Notice verse 8. They say, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my Lord, the king this day of Saul and of his seed. So these men actually use the name of the Lord for the very wicked deed that they've done, and this is a terrible thing. Now, firstly, a wrong assumption. That's one of the points we need to make, a wrong assumption. As we said earlier, just like the Amalekite that came to David and said, look, I killed Saul. Of course he didn't. He lied. But he made an assumption about David. It's the same here with these two men. They make an assumption about David. They don't understand David's godliness. They don't understand David's godly wisdom. They don't understand that David is a man of principle. And that is very true of the world. The world does not understand Christians. And in fact, some pseudo-Christians are exposed for what they really are with what comes out of their mouth sometimes. They expose by the things that they say that they don't know godliness, that they have no principles themselves, that they don't deserve really to serve God, they're serving themselves. Because they think that the person they're speaking to is just like them, and they expose that they are not just like them. But they're very different. Do you know your words can betray you and can betray your heart, what sort of a person you are? This world does not understand Christians. Pseudo-Christians do not understand Christians. But God's people understand each other. You see, men basically in this world are selfish, they're unforgiven, and they're preoccupied with themselves, so they think everybody else is the same. These men were selfish, they were preoccupied with themselves, and they thought that David was just like them. But David is not like them at all. Psalm 50, the psalm of Asaph there. It's a tremendous psalm, verse 19. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself. The people in those days, look, when sin is sin, it needs to be called out. When error is error, it needs to be called out. We need to make the difference. Sometimes people just gossip for the sake of gossip and slander others. But when sin is exposed, it needs to be exposed. When sin needs to be dealt with, it needs to be dealt with. That's what David is doing here. And there is a difference. But the Lord says in that psalm, through Asaph, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself. People imagine that because sometimes God doesn't execute judgment swiftly, that God is indifferent to sin. But he's not. He sees everything. God is not indifferent to sin. God has just scales, doesn't he, of justice. This is why we're told that you can read Isaiah 55, and I think it is to be read in both ways. God is a God of justice. This is why we read in Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. You cannot expect to have the Lord's mercy if you do not forsake your sin. Think of it in the sense of God's justice. God says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Then I will have mercy. But you know, many people want mercy with their sin. But as far as God's concerned, it does not work. And there's a kind of salvation today that is preached that way. Just come to Jesus as you are, and you don't have to repent of your sins. You don't have to do anything. Now God says, you forsake your sin and your way, and I will have mercy. Let them return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now there's a positive sense to these verses. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Men like to take justice, but God delights in mercy. But friends, he delights in mercy to give mercy to those who repent. What did the Lord Jesus say? Except you repent, you will perish. But there's a cheap, easy gospel today that has been preached that you can have salvation without repentance. That you can be a Christian and still go on in your sin. It's impossible. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Remember what he said, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not do as I say? This is why we do believe in the Lordship of Christ. Not simply as your Savior, but as your Lord, as your Master, as your King, as the one who rules and governs and whose principles are written upon the very fiber of your being, that you hate sin in your own heart as much as you hate it in the hearts of others. That's vital. That's true saving religion, friends. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy, isn't it? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. You see, you don't make deals with God. He says, this is what I require. And let me say, God is the only one who truly can make a heart repent, turn. To repent truly means that the heart, it doesn't just loathe sin, but it actually turns from sin. Now, there's encouragement there as well. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. God is merciful to those who truly repent and turn and seek him and honor him. Not everybody thinks that way. And once again, let me say, often empty professors in the church, pseudo-Christians, expose themselves for really what they are by their false assumptions of God and God's people. You know, many think that God is accommodating to sin, but he's not. And neither should Christians be. They thought that they were real Christians, but they were exposed that they weren't. Now, these two men assume something about David that is wholly wrong. They think because they took advantage of people that David would. But David didn't. David couldn't be bought to the throne. David couldn't be bribed. It was a wrong assumption about David. But notice there's a wrong assumption, secondly, about God. They assume something about providence even. And let me say, all sin happens in providence. Sin does not happen outside of providence. But because you sin, doesn't excuse your sin. You know, somebody says, oh, the beautiful lady, she knocked on my door. Ah, but you're a married man, my friend. You're a married man. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David, verse 8, to Hebron, and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And notice what they say. They make an assumption about God. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. Well, what utter hypocrisy these men. Can you glean this? What in the world have they been fighting on Saul's side for all these years? And now they've got the nerve to say, well, the Lord's delivered him, David, into your hands and our hands. The Lord has overcome. They didn't fight against Ishbosheth. They were fighting for him, but now they decide because, well, it's in their favor. And we have to be very careful, don't we? These men were not only taking David to be a fool, but they were taking God to be a fool. And God is not mocked, is he? God is not mocked. God is no fool. Of course, it was disadvantage for them before to go against Ishbosheth, but now it is advantageous for them. They were not blameless in this, just like Judas. Think of Judas. There's a word in Acts chapter 1, verse 25. It says, Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. Judas was the son of perdition, but he fell by transgression. We could also say he fell by providence. It was ordained that he would do this. It was determined. Why? Because he acted according to his nature. Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. Something else we could say. If these men were really concerned to see David as king, who was the Lord's anointed, they would have repented of their past actions, but they didn't. They would have repented. Sorry, we've been fighting on Saul's side. Sorry, we've been fighting for Ishbosheth. But there's no genuine repentance. It's like that with so many. There's no remorse in their lives for past sins. It's not the way, is it? Do you have real, genuine Christianity? You know, many people, it's convenient for them to start to go to church because God might bless them with something. What you need is forgiveness of sins, my friends. That's what you need first and foremost. You need to be right with God. You don't just need a home and a place. You need God. There's eternity, friend. There's eternity. And to be right with God is the most important thing. Not your pocketbook, nothing else. To be right with God now is your soul right with God. I meet so many on the streets who come for the wrong reasons. And many people go to church for all the wrong reasons. Not to honor God, but to look out for themselves. Well, lastly, the king judges in righteousness. And we'll close with this, verse 9 to the end. And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. I want you to notice here, David, he sets the record straight. David says, look, men, I owe nothing to you. God has delivered me from every adversity in my life. Do you notice that in this verse? As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. God is my deliverer, not you. He's not being rude, he's not being crass. The king is simply saying, God is my keeper. He acknowledges that all of his deliverances have been of the Lord. David says this before all the men, and straightway he acknowledges the Lord's goodness in time past. I owe everything to God, nothing to men. And you need to acknowledge that if you're a Christian. You owe everything to God. The people in your life, God has put there. He has blessed you with them. They're his gift. And anything we have is the gift of God. And let me say this, God's church does not need people who are unprincipled. This is what David is saying here. I do not need you unprincipled men. And the church does not need unprincipled people. What of your life? Are you acting upon principle or upon advantage? Now notice, David here, he mentions the lying Amalekite in chapter 1. When one told me, that's the Amalekite in chapter 1, behold, Saul is dead. Thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. And he goes on to say, how much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed. Shall I not therefore now require his blood at your hand and take you away from the earth? He says, what I did then, I'm going to do again. He says, yes, it was an Amalekite that came. You lot, what are you? You're Israelites. You think I'm going to treat you any different? Is God a respecter of persons? No. Just because you were military men, just because you said, you came and you did this in the name of the Lord, you think you're going to get away with it? God is just. God is holy. David is showing this man and the men of Israel where his principles lie. And my friend, as a church and as Christians, we better be men and women of principle or the Lord will correct us severely. I mean severely. In all of our ways. Whether it's an Amalekite, whether it's an Israelite, it doesn't make a difference to God. Does it? David is a righteous king. And remember, Isaiah 32, a king shall reign in righteousness. Jesus Christ is the great king. And unless there is the principle of holiness in your life, unless there is a desire to serve him and to hate evil and to love what is good in your life, my friend, there's something very sick in your soul. And there will be judgment. Now, some people, when they look at this here, and we see the way these men are dealt with, let's first of all say, what they did was a brutal act. They killed a man in his bed. And they shouldn't have. And although he was an enemy of David, this is wrong. He was the king nonetheless. And remember what the scriptures teach. And remember who David is now. David is king here in Judah. Ishbosheth is dead. And now it is only right that David act in this way. Genesis chapter 9 verse 6 says, whosoever sheddeth a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, he said to Noah and his sons, and multiply. But think of those words. Whosoever sheddeth a man's blood, by a man shall his blood be shed. The sanctity of life, my friends. You see, when a nation does not execute justice upon murder of innocent people, God will require it of a nation. Hear what I'm saying? Let me repeat it. When a nation does not execute justice upon the murder of innocent people, God will require it of a nation. And I take you there to Romans 13 and the verse 3, where it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power to do that which is good? And thou shalt have praise the same." You see, if you do not execute judgment upon murderers, you are saying to society, this is okay, you carry on in your sin. But we are solemnly told here that the ruler, Paul says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." So you understand that David here is acting as a king in righteousness. And it might seem very severe, but you see, an example had to be made. But David never wants to give the impression that he was complicit in this, that he agreed with what these men did, that he saw what they did was evil. David upheld what was right. And sometimes, friends, that's a very difficult thing to do, but it needs to be done. Righteousness needs to be upheld. Now, if you have a problem with this, you've got a problem with Calvary. You've got a problem with the cross. What do I mean? Go to Calvary. What happened at the cross? God's justice against all of his people was not somehow put in a bin. There's sin, put it in the bin, schmin, get rid of it. No. God spared not his only begotten Son, but delivered him up for us all. What happened at Calvary? All the sins of God's people, Jesus Christ bore that sin in his own body, and he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's what the Bible teaches. That he would take away our sin, that he would bear the undiluted wrath of an almighty God. God could not deal with sin any other way than through his Son. David never had to give his life. He couldn't. David couldn't atone for sins. But my friend, if you've got a problem with justice, you've got a problem with the cross. You've got a problem with what the Lord Jesus Christ did for his people. You see what sin deserves in this chapter? But you know, this is a small thing. Even the cutting off of hands and feet, even that temporal pain, Christ bore an unspeakable agony in his own soul. A wrath that would have sent us all to an eternal flaming fire of hell forever and forever. In a far greater way, Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God. Jesus Christ is a king of righteousness because he bore the righteous anger and the wrath of an almighty God upon his own soul. But what's more, he came and he lived in this world. to earn for his people a righteousness that they might be clothed in his righteousness forever and forever and forever, so that when God looks upon his children, he sees no sin, because Christ bore all that sin away. And he clothes his children with the garments of his dear son's perfect, spotless righteousness. You got a problem with this. You got a problem with Calvary. The problem with the modern church today is, you know what? We've even heard it from some so-called preachers who will not preach the blood of Jesus Christ, who will not preach a holy God. You see, when you get rid of the cross, you get rid of justice. But at the cross, let me say, justice and mercy met. They kissed in God's dear Son. And that's where we have peace. David brought justice, you know, but not in its final sense. These men will, if they never saved, and they probably weren't, will suffer a far, far worse thing than the cutting off of hands and feet. But the cutting off forever and forever from an infinitely good God. And it's the same for the soul that dies in their sin today. Far worse death than these men awaits the one who does not bow to Jesus Christ, the King, who will reign in righteousness and who will make all of his enemies his footstool. You will bow, you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that you have lived as a little God in this world. And he will show you who is God and who is King. May God have mercy upon sinners today. May you see the King for who he is. But remember what we read there in Isaiah. They're words of comfort, aren't they? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. You see, friend, the one who truly repents and turns from his sin, God will have mercy on him. That wonderful? That's wonderful. Why? Because God says, you know what? My thoughts are not your thoughts. Who would ever imagine that God would make the way for sinners to go to heaven? But he did. It would take the King who left his glory to come into this world and to suffer and to die for such unworthy criminals as we. Amen.